The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, June 14th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Do me a favor, if you will, as you take your seats, go ahead and also take out your Bibles. And open your Bibles up this morning to Luke chapter 18. Verses 35 through 43. We are going to, by God's grace, we're going to finish Luke chapter 18 this morning. I think that's on page 878 in the Bibles that you have in front of you. And we're going to pick up right where Pastor Tim Abbott left off last week. So you'll remember last week, Jesus had just told his disciples about what would happen to him when they got to Jerusalem. He told them that he was going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. He'd be mocked. He'd be killed. And on the third day, he would rise again. And I so enjoyed Pastor Tim's message last week. I got to hear it from vacation. We were out on vacation at the beach, but I just loved it. They had absolutely no clue what he was talking about. It's like hearing somebody tell you about Claude. I loved it. But go ahead and open those Bibles, Luke chapter 18, verse 35 through 43. Jesus had just delivered that heavy news, and with that thought lingering in the air, he continued his journey toward Jerusalem, and they came to the city of Jericho. Jericho, which was about 20 miles or so northeast of Jerusalem. Much lower than Jerusalem. This is 800 feet below sea level, about Jerusalem, about 2,500 feet above sea level. So about a six-hour walk, but that's where Jesus was, and he was about to meet somebody and change his life. He's about to meet a blind man who was sitting on the side of the road, and it's amazing to me. I'll read the passage for us in a second, and then we'll pray for our time in God's Word. But think about how easy it would have been for Jesus, knowing what was immediately ahead of him in Jerusalem. How easy would it have been for Jesus to be so consumed with what was about to happen to him that he had no time for anybody else. And yet what we'll see in this story is that Jesus draws near to Jericho and to this blind man. He stops, he hears him, he speaks to him, and he does something for him that changes his life forever. And I think here we are again, and if you'll let me say it this way, here we are gathered again in God's presence, and I believe again Jesus draws near to us. He knows what's going on. He stops, he's about to speak to us through his word, and everything can change. Let's listen that way. Luke chapter 18, verse 35 through 43. As he, that is Jesus, drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, that is, followed Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let's pray together. Father, help us to see what happened back then, in one sense happening again. Jesus is drawing near. He's pausing. He hears the things that are going on in our hearts that we express. He is willing to touch our lives in a way that changes everything for your glory. Let that happen this morning for all of us who have walked in here to listen to your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Before we finish, I hope to just kind of walk through this passage verse by verse and to help us see the setting for this miracle. We'll see that in verses 35 through 39. The miracle itself in verses 40 through 42, and then the outcome of the miracle in verses 42 through 43. And before we do all of that, I have one of these, what I call, you can trust the Bible moments. You can trust the Bible. Yeah, I know some of you are not big soccer fans. That's a shame. We'll work on it. I know some of you are not big soccer fans, but I am. And this is, maybe you've heard that the World Cup is going on right now. And man, what a start to the World Cup for the U.S. men's national team. Oh man, I'm pumped. I am absolutely pumped. That was probably the best game I've seen us play in a World Cup for as long as I've been watching these things. Anyway, Paraguay is still licking their wounds. We beat them 4-1. It wasn't as close as the score would suggest. I mean, it was 3-0 at halftime. If they left Pulisic in there, who knows what would have happened. But anyway, it was exciting. I did hear that there was a bouncy ball game going on as well. Knicks fans, congrats, But like I said, the World Cup is going on. And it reminds me, all of this soccer reminds me of growing up with my three brothers in Maryland. We all played soccer as well. And even though we weren't supposed to, sometimes we would play soccer in the house. Now, our parents told it, yeah. They told us over and over again that was not to be done in their house. It was their house when they told us that. But we were never convinced that that rule needed to be followed, especially when they weren't there, right? So we looked at the house and there were just all these places in the house that looked like natural goals, you know, openings that were just wide enough. And so we made good use of it. One day we were playing and I can't remember which one of us kicked the ball, but we knocked over this little figurine, this kind of sculpture / figurine that my dad had on the bookcase. He had two of them, but it was the weirdest thing you'd ever seen. It was like this armless lady looking kind of sideways with a toga on. I don't know why it meant so much to him, but it did. But anyway, that day, that thing got hit, fell on the floor, and the head came off. It was, you know that story from 1 Samuel about Dagon, the statue of Dagon falling before the ark? That's what the figurine looked like when we were done with it. And so we knew we were in big trouble. Right away, we got started. I got the super glue out, and I was like, I'll work on this. And my older brother began to work on a story. It was a division of labor here. We all got to work. He began to work on the story that we would tell our dad if we ever had to tell him. But to avoid that day, I was going to do my best with the crazy glue. Now, I was not very good, though. I managed to get the head back on there, but it was thick. You know, it was congealed. It looked like she had a new necklace. So I was like, we can't just leave this the way it was. So I had to turn that slightly to maybe mask that a bit. And then, of course, you have to turn the other one as well, just to kind of balance it out. Well, anyway, I think it was a couple of days later, my dad was just sitting in the living room looking at that figurine just a little bit too long, you know? And we knew the gig was up. We knew it was over. He called all of us to account. All four of us, we stood right there. Or maybe my little brother was young enough that he wasn't in trouble. That always seemed to happen. At least the three of us were standing there. Rohan, Raymond, Robert, and he asked us to tell him what happened. And we had rehearsed that story so well, we all gave him the exact same story. To the detail. We were like, this is it. He's going to believe us now. But the funny thing was, and I guess we weren't smart enough to think of this, the fact that every single detail was exactly the same actually made our story less credible. It made it sound less authentic. Isn't that interesting? I mention that because the story we just read is not the only story we have in the Bible of this account. There's another one in Matthew chapter 20 and also in Mark chapter 10, speaking about the same event. But when you read them, you'll notice that some of the details are a little bit different. There's a diversity of details. For instance, Matthew tells us there were two blind men that day, and Jesus healed both of them. And when he healed them, it says that he actually touched their eyes. We don't get any of those details in Luke's account. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 10, we're told that his name was Bartimaeus. But we don't get that detail when we read Luke or Matthew. Do you see what I mean? There's a diversity of detail. And some people have said, see, it's a different story every time you read it, depending on who wrote it. You can't trust the Bible. It's not accurate. And they've made that fatal mistake. Because there's a diversity of detail, they have assumed those details now amount to contradictory accounts or contradictory stories. But in fact, the details are complementary, not contradictory. Do you see the difference? They help to round out the picture. And in fact, when we have a slight diversity of detail, it actually makes the story seem more credible. These were just people telling their recollection of the story. It makes it seem more authentic. So that is my you can trust the Bible moment. When you come across these things that people say are contradictions, look into it a little bit more and see whether or not these things are actually contradictory or are they just complementary details. Now, I will say this. Look at verse 35. There is one detail in this story that even the most sincere minds kind of look at perhaps as contradictory to begin. All right, and that's here in verse 35. We're told right there, as he, that is Jesus, drew near to Jericho. Do you see that? In Matthew and Mark's accounts, though, listen to what it says. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, speaking of this same event, it says, and as they went out of Jericho. Mark says something similar. He says, and as he, that is Jesus, was leaving Jericho with his disciples, that's when they encountered this blind man or these blind men. So which is it? Is Jesus drawing near to Jericho on his way in, or is he leaving Jericho? Well, lo and behold, wouldn't you know, the more people have looked into this, they have actually discovered now that there are two different sites that maybe have gone by the name Jericho. There is the ancient Jericho that you are familiar with from the Old Testament, if you're familiar with that story of Joshua who fought the battle of the Jericho and the so you've heard it. The world's kingdom. So there's that place that was conquered by Joshua and the Israelites, and as they were going into the land God had promised them. And then when that city was destroyed and God said, you know, there will be a curse on anyone who tries to rebuild the city was eventually rebuilt, but not in that same location. It was built about 1 to 2 miles southwest of there on the way to Jerusalem. And it was a pretty plush place, all kinds of foliage and nice scenery there. But that place was not exactly in the same location. And so interestingly enough, it is actually possible that you could have an historical investigator, a journalist like Luke, who's interviewing people and talking to all of these Jewish people who are telling him that this took place as Jesus was drawing near to Jericho, that place where people were now living and that was inhabited. He was drawing near to that place, but at the same time, he was leaving ancient Jericho. He was already past that point on his way to Jerusalem, and he was now on his way into New Jericho, if you want to say. So I say that only to say what first looks like a contradiction might not be a contradiction when you look more closely. And that can happen with a number of different things that people will point out in the Bible. So if you have questions about any of those things, ask your parents, come ask us as pastors, ask us anything, Pastor Tim. And we'll see if we know the answer. If we don't, we'll tell you. All right, but I don't want anyone losing their faith over something like that, which it may just be a complementary detail, or it may just be something that we'll discover over time. Can you say amen? Yes. Now let's begin to walk through verse by verse. Verse 35, Jesus is drawing near to Jericho. He sees this blind man sitting by the roadside, and the blind man is doing what all of the blind men on that roadside would be doing, which is begging. There were no social services back then. This is what you had to do to get by if you were unable to see and fend for yourself. And that blind man is sitting there. Now think about this. This is near the time of Passover as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. So there's a huge crowd. Everyone is making their way to Jerusalem for this feast. Most of them would be passing through Jericho. And this would be the same path that people would take. If you remember the story from Luke chapter 10 about the Good Samaritan, it was also at times a dangerous route. You know, that was the path he was going from Jerusalem back to Jericho when he fell among thieves. But all these people would be traveling along this road to get to Jerusalem for the festival. And so a large crowd was not atypical. This blind man, though he couldn't see, would have heard many such crowds in the past. This is a big crowd. It's Passover time. It's a great time to get out there and beg and get a good return for my efforts. But clearly there was something this day that registered to him as different and special. Because in verse 36, hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. If this was just your annual Passover crowd, he would have known exactly what was going on and what it meant. But there was something different about what he was experiencing. And so it says here that he inquired what this meant. What's all the buzz? And when it says he inquired here, we read that in English and it sounds like it's a one and done kind of a thing. In the Greek, it's in the imperfect tense. He is inquiring. He keeps inquiring. It's as if he's trying to ask the first person and the second person and he's not getting an answer. And he keeps inquiring until somebody tells him what's going on. And finally, someone looks at him and says here in verse 37, they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. That's what's going on here. This Jesus guy that I've heard so much about is in the crowd and he's passing by. And verse 38, he cried out, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. Is that what your Bible says? Who did they tell him was passing by? Jesus of what did he say when he cried out? Jesus, Son of David. That's important, friends. To some people, Jesus is just an historical or religious figure who came from a city in the Middle East called Nazareth. He is only Jesus of Nazareth. To this blind man, he saw beyond Jesus' earthly birthplace or earthly hometown and realized that Jesus does not simply come from earth, but from heaven. He saw Jesus as the long-promised Messiah from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 13, God is speaking to David, and he gives him the promise that he will have a descendant that will sit on this throne forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. If it was just the first half of verse 13, we would think that maybe he's only talking about Solomon. But there was not only an immediate fulfillment to this prophecy in the life of King Solomon, but there was a forever, or what we call an eschatological or end time fulfillment in the coming of the Messiah, the true and greater Son of David. And this blind man, though he couldn't see anything physically, with his heart could see who Jesus really was. He had heard enough to convince him. That Jesus I'm hearing about is the Son of David, is the Son of God. He is the long-awaited Messiah. And there's something in the way he cries out. Jesus understands this, listening to his cry. Son of David. Son of David. That cry was different from those who would only say Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus heard his cry, and verse 40 tells us that he stopped. Before I get to verse 40, look at verse 39. As everyone is listening to this man cry out, it says here that those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Isn't that interesting? That here is this man in this heart crying out to Jesus. Jesus, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who are in the crowd, most likely on their way to church, on their way to this great religious festival where they will once again go through the motions of their religion, their response to the soul crying out for a real interaction with Jesus was to try to stop him. Hey, we don't do that here. That's a little bit too loud. You of all people shouldn't be speaking. You're blind. And back in that time, understand, they thought that he was under the judgment of God because of his blindness. It was just part of the mindset. In fact, do you remember that story from John chapter 9? The guy who was born blind? In John chapter 9, verse 2, we see the evidence of that. The disciples look at Jesus and ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus has to correct that mindset. Here we are again. We've got this crowd of people on their way to the greatest religious festival, on their way to church, let's put it that way. And they feel it is their duty to quench and squash this spontaneous, desperate reaching out to God. Just didn't fit their picture of what things should look like. Clapping a little too loud, raising your hands a little too high, disturbing the peace in this loud crowd. You're disturbing the peace. And yet, here's what I love. This man looks at their opposition and just cries out all the more. Do you see that? Verse 39, he hears their efforts to silence him, and the Bible says he cried out all the more. And in fact, when it says in verse 39 that he cried out all the more, it is actually a different word in the original language. It is a different Greek word to describe what he was doing than what we saw in verse 38 where it said he cried out. In verse 38, we have the more common word, boeo. He cried out, kind of a normal voice, no problem. In verse 39, it is the Greek verb kratzo. This is the sort of thing that was used to describe a very desperate, guttural call. It was often used in the Bible to talk about the shrieks and the crying out of those who, when Jesus came and was exorcising a demon and that demon was being cast out, that is what would happen. He cried out all the more. This man understood how people viewed him. He knew that when he was amongst this crowd of religious people, he understood that he was somewhat of an outcast. He was a little bit different. He understood the low opinion they held of him in that setting. And yet it did not stop him from reaching out to Jesus. I don't know how you walked in this morning if I don't know you. I know that sometimes, though, when you come into a place like this and you compare yourself to everyone else, it looks like everyone else is part of the in crowd and you feel like maybe you're on the outside. Maybe you're tempted to believe, and you might even be accurate, that some people might have a lower opinion of you if they know something about you. Maybe you present in such a way that people make assumptions about you. And I am encouraging you this moment, if you walked in thinking that way, I'm encouraging you to take a lesson from this blind man here. This blind man understood the most important thing about this crowd that I find myself in the midst of is that Jesus is there too. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about me. If I can access Jesus, he will draw near, he will pause, he will hear, he will speak, he will touch my life in a way that can change everything. And the same is true for you. The same is true for you this morning. This man cries out, and then Jesus does something astonishing. He stops. It would have been so easy for him to just go on his way to Jerusalem with the weight of the world on his shoulders, almost quite literally. But he stops to help this man anyway. And then he does something even better. Jesus heard this man crying out. He was well able. You don't need GPS for this. He could hear where this guy was, and he could have made his way to him. And yet in verse 40, Jesus does something special. Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. Do you see that? Jesus looks at this crowd on their way to church. And those very people who put themselves forward as obstacles between this blind man crying out with deep need for Jesus. Jesus looks at those who put themselves forward as obstacles between this man and Jesus and says, you bring him here. Sometimes the very things that look like the greatest obstacles in our path are the things, the very things that Jesus will use to bring us closer to Him and make us more like Him. Sometimes the things that just present themselves as suffering, hardship, obstacles, impediments, hurdles, those things that we think might be keeping us from accessing Jesus in a way that, would send us in the direction He would want, are the very things that He sometimes uses to make us more like Him and to bring us near Him. You might be familiar with this. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Even the things that the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 8, all of the things that fit under the general category of the sufferings of this present time, all the way through the point of death, as he'll say later in Romans chapter 8. All of these things which seem like adversity and opposition, the Bible tells us even those things, when they pass through God's hand, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And then he goes on in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to say this, "For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers." You see that? He takes even these things that would look and appear like obstacles in our way, and He uses those things, even those things, to bring us closer to Jesus and to make us more like Him, to conform us to His image in order that we might be with Him, the firstborn among many brothers, Jesus is. He is among us. We are with Him and we become more like Him in part because of what God does with those trials, those hardships, those obstacles. Do you see what I'm saying? I don't know what each one of you is struggling with or what seems to be in your path, but I am telling you that God can use it. He often does. To make us more like Jesus and to make it so that we are with Him forever. He is fitting us for heaven. I don't know the first thing about what it takes to fit someone for an eternity in heaven with God, but Jesus does. And you better believe that if you love God and are called according to His purpose, anything that passes through His hand into your life is something He will use to make you more like His Son, Jesus Christ, to conform you to His image and to make sure that you are with Him forever. Can you say amen? I mean, again, a new perspective on some of the things that we walk through. Verse 41. I wish I had Shelby Murphy here this week. If I did, he would have done this between the services. He would have gotten a slide for you with Jesus standing next to Captain Obvious, with Captain Obvious just looking befuddled by the question that Jesus asks here in verse 41. What do you want me to do for you? Captain Obvious says, I think I got this one, Jesus. I think I know what this guy wants. And of course, the blind man just clears it up right away. And Jesus, he says, I want to recover my sight. Let me recover my sight. I don't know for sure. I didn't have enough time to look into this one in the Greek and all of that. But the fact that he says, let me recover my sight may mean he was not born blind. That he had once been able to see and now he wants to recover that ability. And in some ways, that's even worse because, you know, sometimes you're better off just not knowing what you're missing. But if he had had the experience of seeing before, then he's well aware of all the things he's missing out on. And he's saying, I want to recover my sight. And of course, Jesus heals him. He does recover his sight. We see that in verse 42. But I paused when I read this past week, and it hit me in a way that it hadn't hit me before. And I just want to present it to all of you because it was one of those moments for me as I was reading and praying. If Jesus were to ask you that question, what would you say? Maybe just picture him standing in front of you saying, what do you want me to do for you? What would you say? You've got one shot. One moment with Jesus saying, what do you want me to do for you? Now, I don't know the answer you would come up with, but doesn't that answer say a lot about us? I think it says a lot about what's most important to us. What do you want me to do for you? So, first homework assignment this week, think about that. Stay there until you have an answer. The true answer. Right? Read through those first two that you probably want to be the answer. And get to the one where it's like, this is actually the answer coming from the strongest desire in my heart. It's not necessarily a wrong thing to ask for, but see what you come up with. I still haven't gotten one for myself. In fact, I've had many things present themselves as answers, and I think I'm afraid to commit to one. But hopefully I'll get through that this week. What do you want me to do for you? Well, this guy says, Lord, I want to recover my sight. And as proof that this was not an incorrect thing to ask for, Jesus heals him. He gives him his sight. Verse 42, Jesus says, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And I won't spend much time on this part, your faith has made you well, because Shelby Murphy did a great, great job. Go back and just listen. It's on our website. But go back and listen to the sermon that Shelby preached in chapter 17 when he was talking about Jesus cleansing the 10 lepers. We talked about that there, where Jesus actually said to that one leper, the Samaritan leper, your faith has made you well. There's a lot more to this made you well, your faith has made you well, than just the physical healing. And one of the ways we come to know that is, again, by studying the original language. If he was only speaking about the physical healing here, Jesus would most likely, or I should say Luke would most likely have used a particular word here to talk about that in this passage. That would have been specific to that physical healing. The Greek verb iaomai is what would have been used most likely here. But this is the Greek verb sozo. It's the one that we most often translate saved or speaking of salvation. In fact, what we read here where Jesus says in verse 42, your faith has made you well, is the exact same thing we read back in Luke chapter 7, verse 50. And that for us was years ago. But in Luke chapter 7, verse 50, Jesus is saying to the woman that broke into the Pharisees' dinner there and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped it with her hair. He looks at her in chapter 7, verse 50 and says, Jesus says, your faith has saved you. It's the exact same thing when you read it in Greek, but over in chapter 7, verse 50, it's translated, your faith has saved you. Here, your faith has made you well. But I think it would be fair to say that there's a lot more than physical healing that took place. I think this blind man got saved. I think Jesus responded to that faith he saw in his heart and heard in his cry and said, your faith has saved you. And we get a sense that's what's happening because of what we see in verse 43. This man, I believe, could say in the most important sense of the word, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And in fact, he didn't just get this physical healing he desperately wanted from Jesus. What do we see in verse 43? And immediately he recovered his sight and, everybody, he followed Jesus. If Jesus were to give you that one thing that you want him to do for you, would that be the last time he sees you in a little bit? Once he satisfies that desire, what would you do next? Do you go away or do you follow the one that heard you and loved you enough to grant what you asked? Do you just want that thing from Jesus or do you want to be with Jesus in a real relationship? Is he simply a means to an end or is he the one that you want to be with? Has his response to your need showed you who he really is? And now do you want him more than anything or anyone else? That is what this blind man could see. His eyes were open. The first thing he sees is Jesus. Man. And he gets it. I don't just want what you did for me. I want you. I want to be with you. Second homework assignment this week, just spend some time with Jesus. Not necessarily to get something from him, Again, it's not wrong for us to need things from Jesus and to ask him for that. I think he loves to hear us ask for those things, and he loves to answer our prayers. But just spend some time with him. This is a relationship. What would you think about a relationship where someone just comes to you every time they need something, but you never see them apart from that? Right? You probably wouldn't think that that's the healthiest relationship. Right? You might feel used. And I'm not saying that that's how Jesus is thinking about it, but just spend some time with him this week. Get that Bible. Dust it off if you need to. And just start reading. You say, well, I don't know where to begin. Just open it and read. And if that's not good enough, we do this thing here, Seeing Jesus Together. It's a Bible reading schedule. You get to read part of the Old Testament and part of the New Testament each day. We'll tell you more about that. Just ask any one of us. Or I've discovered this app called Versal. Versal. If you've heard of Wordle, you know, like where you get five guesses to figure out the word. This is Versal. So they give you the content of a verse, and you have to guess the book, the chapter, and the verse number. It's a great, I mean, I'm having so much fun with this thing. But that Versal moment often turns into a devotional for me. The verse that you're looking at, once you're there, you start to spend some time meditating on it, and it's a great thing. And some of the guys in our community group will go through it. Jeffy keeps beating me. He gets it earlier than I do. He guesses it quicker than I do, but that's all right. I'm gonna get him. I'm gonna get him one of these days. The World Cup just makes me competitive. But go ahead and spend some time in the Word this week. And just to be with Jesus, and just to say, like, hey, I know it's been a while since I've done this, just to be with you, but thank you. Here I am. Please speak. All right? Verse 43, this man continues to follow Jesus. And beyond that, it begins to spill over in praise from the others who were there and who witnessed this. Verse 43, he's glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God as well. Do you see that? I just want to leave us with some closing thoughts here. I don't know how you walked in this morning. I don't know where you stand in terms of your relationship with Jesus. Perhaps Jesus is merely Jesus of Nazareth to you. Maybe he is simply an historical or religious figure who came from a city in the Middle East some 2,000 years ago, but not much more than that. Perhaps he has some good things to say about how we should live our lives, but for you, it doesn't distinguish him from any other person who has a bit of wisdom to offer. The Jesus that I am presenting to you today is not simply Jesus of Nazareth. He is Jesus who has come from heaven. He is Jesus who has come from heaven to earth to pay the penalty that you and I deserve for our sins. He went to the cross and died in our place. He was raised from the dead, and he alone can offer you new life. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience before, but you need to have that experience, because I believe that God presents this blind man in the story to us today as something like a living parable, as an object lesson. Apart from God's intervening grace, apart from the touch of God's hand, all of us are like this blind man. In a spiritual sense, we are all like this blind man. We are spiritually blind until God opens our eyes. We cannot see who Jesus really is. We cannot see with the clarity it will take to come to him for the salvation, the forgiveness we need, until God opens our eyes. In fact, in John chapter 3, verse 3, Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders of the Jews, Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night. I call this Nick at night. And John chapter 3, verse 3. And he encounters Jesus, and Jesus begins to speak to him. And Jesus says to him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The spiritual realities that we need to see, the truth about who Jesus is, the truth about our need for him, we cannot see these things just by going to church often, just by sitting in chairs like this, even just by hearing the right things. We must not only hear, but God must open our eyes. The eyes of our heart. He must open our eyes. He must do something that causes us to see what we otherwise would never be able to see. unless one is born again, unless you have had an experience, a real experience of grace, where Jesus Christ has been revealed to you and has touched your life, you cannot see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. But if you have heard of Jesus, and upon hearing you have believed, and upon believing you have called out to Him, then He will answer. You will be born again, and you will see and be able to enter the kingdom of God. And one of the ways God does that, I want you to see this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll begin to close here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. The Apostle Paul says there, even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, the little g God, speaking about the devil, the enemy, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you look at Jesus Christ, and you don't just see Jesus of Nazareth, you don't just see someone who came from a Middle Eastern city 2,000 years ago, whose origins are only from this planet. If you look at Jesus, and you look at His face and consider Him, and you are able to see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it's because God has opened your eyes. In fact, the way that God puts it here through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give us this light, this ability to see Jesus for who He really is. Do you remember when God first said, let there be light? Do you remember that? That's how God created the world. When God created this world, He said, let there be light, and there was light. And what the Apostle Paul just said is that's the exact same way you got saved. That's how you became a Christian. God looked at our darkened hearts and said, let there be light. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. And that's why one chapter later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Because God did a creative work when He said, let there be light to your darkened heart. You did not become a Christian by your own wisdom and ingenuity and smarts. You're not better than other people. You are the object of God's grace and mercy. The world, the formless void, before God spoke, formless, voidless, deserves no credit for what it has become. And you and I deserve no credit for the fact that we are now in Christ. It is because of God that you are in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It is because of His grace that you will one day walk in and hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. And it is with humility that we look at others who may still be on the BC side of that blessing. And if you, by God's grace, have had the experience of being born again, now being able to see Jesus for who He truly is, He has something for you to do. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He now intends to use us as a kind of light to help other people see who He really is. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Jesus said. Nor do people light a lamp and then hide it, stick it under a bushel. No, instead they put it on a stand so that it will give light to all those who are in the house. And then Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you can do so right now. He draws near, He stops, He hears, He will respond, and He will touch your life in a way that will change everything for you forever. And if by God's grace you have had the experience of being saved, of being born again, of walking with Jesus Christ, then let's remember to spend some time with him today just because we love him. Spend some time with him this week because we love him and he's worthy of that. And let's go out into this world and let him use us, our example and our message, as a kind of light that will help others to see him for who he truly is. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, your mercy, for opening our eyes. And we ask you to do the same for all those who have yet to experience your grace in that life-changing and eternity-changing way. And Lord, we ask now that you would prepare our hearts for those of us who belong to you by faith. Prepare our hearts for communion, to receive these reminders of grace with our whole selves. We pray that you would do that. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
you've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.